I want to say, you know, Trio started about 7 years ago, and one of the great joys for me has been just to watch Eric grow as a Christian man and a leader and a preacher and a teacher and caregiver. And so I think it's great. And he's also going to be the primary preacher this fall at Central and maybe beyond that. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And I hope you all pray for him and support him. I mean, he'll be still here at night, but I hope you're, you know, supporting him in every way that you can with your energy and your prayers as time goes by. Our passage today is Acts chapter 10. We're going to kind of roll through Acts 10 verses like 8 at a time or 9 at a time as we go through our passage, because it's a sweep of a story, the story I really want to tell you here in my last evening with you, at least standing behind this podium, this music stand. And it's the story of Peter rediscovering the gospel. And the story goes like this. It starts with chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, a man named Cornelius in Caesarea. But before we go to that story, I'm going to tell you about a scientific fact. And the scientific fact is that goldfish have a memory of 3 seconds. Now, they can remember some things for longer than 3 seconds, like where the food is or who feeds them. But generally speaking, they only remember things for 3 seconds, which means I used to have this very great empathy and sort of grieving with the miserable life of goldfish going on in this tiny little fishbowl. And, you know, they're swimming around and around and endlessly seeing, you know, a pirate ship and a sunken palm tree and a treasure chest. I mean, what could be more tedious than that? But if they only have a 3-second memory, every trip around the goldfish bowl is endlessly thrilling. They go around, whoa, a pirate ship, a treasure chest, a palm tree, sunken. Oh, maybe we can, you know, do something with the wood. And then 5 seconds later, a pirate ship. It's just so exciting to be a goldfish. But a little bit sad. At our house, we call it goldfishing when you tell somebody something and they forget it almost immediately. Do you do that at your house? Like, dinner will be ready in 2 minutes. When will dinner be ready? That's goldfishing, all right? Now, the truth of the matter is that goldfishing is okay about little things like where is the flashlight? No problem. It's not an issue if we can't remember where the flashlight is. But it is a problem if we forget big and important things. And this is a passage about big and important things that we can forget. So 3 points if you'd like to know. Point number one is anyone can be a goldfish. Anyone can forget the gospel. That's point one. Point two is, nonetheless, it's essential to remember the gospel. And point three is the answer to life's great questions is found in the gospel. And that's what the handout is about. So here's the point first. Anyone can forget the gospel. And I've been preaching the gospel for a long time. And yet I want to tell you that even I, as a minister of the gospel, can forget the gospel. And I forget it in a very simple way. The forgetting typically goes like this. I need to be good. I need to do good. And if I do good, then God is pleased. And if I do bad things, God is not pleased. And I have to be a good person to keep his favor. And if I do bad things, I may be losing his favor. I feel bad. What does God think of me? And I think that thought, even though it's not true. It's better to think about parenting. And we have a woman in our midst tonight. And I have a daughter. They're both 8 3/4 months pregnant. And when they hold that baby for the first time, they are going to love that baby with pure, unadulterated, unconditional love before that baby can do anything to bless or help or assist mom or dad. The mother will love the child, right? Just look at a mother with her baby, and this is a sort of a sign of the gospel woven into the universe. God occasionally, just a couple times, compares himself to a loving mother, a tender mother. He also compares himself to a father who has compassion on his children. And if you're a loving mother, when your child does something bad, do you disown your child? Of course not. You might be disappointed, but mom still loves the baby, right? That love does not change, even if the baby is frustrating or makes us angry for some reason, the baby won't stop crying. We're compassionate as God, our Father in heaven, is compassionate toward us in our weakness. But we're like goldfish. At least I am. Maybe you're not, but I am. And I forget the gospel, and I've sort of shared my childhood story freely. And I'm not going to tell the story, but just one little thing, and that is I grew up with a lot more criticism than niceness. I heard probably 10 criticisms for every nice thing I heard from my parents, mostly my dad. And I had this feeling as a child that I could never be good enough. If I could just be good enough, if I could just never do anything wrong, then everything would be okay. And that's just completely false. Nothing would have pleased my father, no matter what I'd done. And yet, I know that's wrong. And there's something in me that just keeps thinking if I'm just good enough. I don't think it all the time, but once in a while, I just think if I just be good enough, if I could just stop sinning and failing and doing bad things, then everything would be okay. Well, that, of course, is not the gospel. We long for unconditional love, and God gives us unconditional love. The problem is we hear this and we're goldfish. We forget. We go back to the conditionality we live in from mom and dad sometimes. And by the way, even if your parents are really nice, you know what? At work, it's conditional, you know? If you do poorly, they let you know. If you do well, they let you know that. You do well, you will dine with kings. You do poorly, no promotions, maybe pushed out in time. And at school, the same thing. Do well, you get A's. Oh, you're on the honor roll. You're honorable. Get a B minus average, you are dishonorable. The world, even if you had great parents, the world will help you or push you to think the other way. All right. So not only am I like that, I see some of you nodding your heads, you can forget too, but Peter the Apostle is like that. And I want to walk you through the story of how he rediscovered the gospel in Acts chapter 10. So I'm not going to read every word, but it kind of goes like this. There's a man named Cornelius, and he was a centurion, and he was a godly man, even though he was a Roman centurion, which means that ordinarily he was an oppressor, a robber, a defiler of the land of Israel, but he fears God. And he gives gifts to the poor, and he's a man of prayer. And fearing God means he followed the Ten Commandments, means he didn't follow those distinctly Jewish things like circumcision and food laws and laws of association. But he followed the Ten Commandments. We would say probably today he wasn't fully committed or something like that. And he's praying, and his prayers ascend to God, and verses 3 to 6 say that as he prays, he had a vision of an angel, verse 3, and he called him Cornelius, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended, and I want you to send to Joppa and bring a man named Peter, also called Simon." This is where he's living with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. And being a devout man, he'd heard from the angel, he sent his servants to go to get Peter, this man that he had never met and almost certainly had never heard of before. And then verses 9 to 16 say that while the men are going, and it was about a two-day journey from Caesarea to Joppa, it's about 30 miles, and you go by foot, it's about 15, 16 miles a day. And so as he's going, there is another vision, you might call it a double vision. And in this vision, 9 to 16, Peter is on a housetop, it says, at the sixth hour, the time of prayer. Now, sixth hour would be noon, and faithful Jews prayed at noon each day, but they also tended to eat meals around noon. And so while he's praying, he's having this meal preparation downstairs, and he's probably in this house in Joppa, is in Gentile territory, and he's probably relaxed his standards just a little bit, the Jewish laws of not associating. He's staying with a tanner. A tanner was someone who was ritually unclean because they were handling dead skin all the time. You weren't supposed to do that. But he was loosening up a bit for the sake of the gospel, you know, going out so he could reach people and so on. And he's moved an inch, and God's going to take a mile. And as he's praying, a sheet is lowered down from heaven, verse 11, and in it are all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And a voice came and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No way." That's my translation, and it's really a pretty good translation. "But no way, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." I don't know if you understand what that means, but when it says a sheep with all kinds of animals, it means what? It means unclean animals are in there. It means there are probably pigs in there. And shellfish you weren't allowed to eat. And Peter says, "I have never tasted bacon. I've never had a ham sandwich. And I'm not going to start because all my life I have stayed clean according to the rules of the Old Testament for Israelites." But the voice came from heaven and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." And it happened three times, so he would take it in, and then the sheep went up to heaven. In other words, the Spirit is saying, the truth is, Peter forgot, that Jesus had earlier made all foods clean. And so he has to hear it again. And let's say it this way, away he's going to go. Now, here's the scene again. Cornelius has sent his servants, and they're on the way to find Peter. And Peter has just had a vision on the roof. He refuses to do anything that's unclean. And then the next scene, verses 17 and following, the men from Cornelius arrive. Peter's perplexed. He doesn't understand what the vision meant. He doesn't know what it means that everything is clean. And just as he's pondering this, verse 17 says, the men from Cornelius arrived at that very moment. What a sign of God's sovereignty. Because, you know, these men are traveling for 2 days. Can we just remember what things they didn't have in those days? They did not have a cell phone in which you could punch in their address. You know, you couldn't call Siri up and say, "Siri, find me tanners in the city of Joppa." And then which ones are by the sea, and you get the pop-up, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You just had to go by word of mouth and ask people, "Do you know Simon named Tanner by the sea?" And he just arrives at just that moment, and they come and they say, "Is this where Simon, who's called Peter, is lodging?" Verse 18. And Peter's pondering the vision. And the Spirit says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Okay. The Spirit said, three men are coming. They want you to go with them, and you need to go. That's an absolute command without any explanation given. And Peter goes down to the men, and he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they say, "Well, Cornelius, our centurion, has sent us, directed by a holy angel, to come to your house and hear what you have to say." Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, does it? That doesn't sound too hard, does it? Does that sound hard to anybody here? This is actually a brutally difficult thing for Peter to hear. He says, "I want you to go. I want you to come to the house of Cornelius the centurion." You know what that sounds like to him? That sounds like a Jew living in Poland or Netherlands during World War II hearing, "I want you to go to the house of the Gestapo." But you know what? Hey, just one more thing. It's also a house where there's prostitution too. That's where I want you to go. This is about as dreadful a thing as he could possibly hear. To go to the house of a Roman occupier defiling the land of Israel, the power that crushes. Oh, they try to make it sound as good as they can. They say he's upright. He's God-fearing. People think well of him. And to go into that house was, by Peter's lights, to automatically defile himself. The centurion would not be following the laws of Israel. Jews were not allowed to go into the house of Gentiles. And yet the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the vision all say the same thing. You need to go. What God has called clean, you must not call unclean. You must go. And out of pure obedience to God, he goes. And he takes six companions with him, and away they go. Now he arrives, verses 24 to 27. And when he does, Cornelius sees him and bows down to him as if he's an angel. And Peter says, "Get up, get up. I'm just a man like you." And he sees a crowd. What was it like? I don't know what kind of a guy Cornelius was. But it says, A crowd of people, many people, verse 27, had gathered. Can you imagine Cornelius' invitations as he gathered his friends? He said, I want you to come in about 4 days. You might need to stay all day. You know, it's a two-day journey. It may take 2 days there, 2 days back. You know, you can't call ahead. Nobody has a clock. So you got to come over to my house and stay, because eventually on the fourth day, a man named Peter's going to show up. Well, who is he? I don't know. Well, why should I come listen to him? Because an angel told me? Really? Yes. An angel said, you have to listen to what Peter has to say. And, you know, I'm going to have food and beverages for you all day long. And the place is full. Have you heard the phrase relational capital? Cornelius had some relational capital. He had some relationships with people. So when he said, you got to come, they were willing to come. I hope you're building relational capital with people. That is to say, being kind and loving and being there, so that when you want to talk about the great issues of life, they'll listen to you. When you want to invite them to something, when you give them something they need to see or read, they'll do it. Because there's something there. Well, Peter arrives and he says these words in verses 28 and 29. You know that Jewish rules forbid me to associate with Gentiles. You know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That's why I'm here. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I ask why you sent for me. I call this the dumbest question in the Bible. Do you know why this is a stupid question? Do you see why it's stupid? Peter, why do you think they sent for you? Do you know who you are, Peter? Have you forgotten that you're an apostle? Apostle to Jews and to Gentiles? Did you forget that Jesus ministered to rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, and he often left Israel to minister to Gentiles? Did you forget that? Did you forget that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations? That's the Gentiles. Did you forget that? Peter, why do you think you're here? Well, in case he didn't have the answer, Cornelius helps him out. Next couple of verses. Cornelius tells him why he's here. He says, look, 4 days ago I was praying, and the ninth hour a man, an angel, stood, and your prayers have been answered, so send for Peter, who's lodging in the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea, and so I sent for you at once. Now I want you to watch what he says. Every word counts. And it's been good of you to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear, could be translated to listen, to all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Every word counts. It's what you've given me for 8 years. It's what I hope you give Eric and others in this church. If you're a visitor, I hope you give it to your home pastor. We are here. We're not just a collocation of individuals. We're a community. We are here. We are here. We're not here and wondering where we're going to eat afterwards. If a football game is on, we are not checking the score. We are not wondering what we're missing. We're here, and we're here to listen. We're here to hear. We're here to listen. We're here to listen, to meditate, to contemplate, to drink it in. We're here to listen to everything, to all, to everything the Lord has commanded. Not the parts we like, everything. Not the sweet things, the things that go along with our sensibilities and our views. We're here to listen to everything. We're here to listen to the hard things. We're here to think about the things we don't want to think about, because we believe that the Lord commanded you to speak. Now you may say, well, the preachers get to decide what they preach on. Yes, that's true. We decide things like, well, we'll do a series on John or a series on Genesis. That's true. But when we're studying John or Genesis, we're not just saying what we feel like saying. We are constrained by the content of Scripture. And we're happy to be constrained, because by ourselves we'd go off who knows where into what ideas or what theology. We speak what God commands us to speak. Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet because he had to give so much bad news and nobody wanted to hear it, Jeremiah Jeremiah said of the burden God gave, he said at one point, I don't want to speak. I don't want to say what I have to say because it's negative and nobody wants to hear it. And he says, and yet in my heart, it is like a fire. And if I try to, I shut it up in my bones and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot hold it. I have to say what God gives me to say. I hope whether you're a member of this church, whether you usually come in the morning or in the evening, go to another church and you're just visiting tonight, I hope you understand that your teachers, your preachers and teachers, not just preachers, but teachers too, speak what they must. They speak what God's word says. And Cornelius, who is a godly man, understands that. And Peter says, incredibly, verse 34, I now realize. He's been an apostle for about a decade. He was with Jesus all this time. He saw Jesus' ministry. He said, oh, we can translate it. I'm done gold fishing. Now I get it. I've been around the goldfish bowl enough. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Fear here means to believe God, to revere God, to trust God. And then you prove that you trust God and revere him by acting on it, by practicing, by doing what is right. God doesn't show favoritism, but people from every nation, people like Cornelius, Roman centurions, Gentiles like you and me, the vast majority of us are Gentiles, we're accepted by God. We fear God. Can you think with me about a slightly scary person that you admire? Can you think of that? Like a grandpa, maybe? Or the CEO of the company you work at, who's a great person, but a little scary. Or a professor you had who's a great person or teacher, but kind of scary. You love him and you're scared. That's the way it should be with God. We love God and yet we hold him in awe. We don't take him lightly. God accepts from every nation people who fear him and do what is right. And then he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his friends. He says, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel. You know what he said. He gave the message of peace, the message of peace with God by faith through grace. He summarizes the ministry of Jesus that he went through Israel. He announced the good news. He went through Judea. Next slide for me. Thank you, Nathan. And he was anointed with the Spirit and power. He did good. He healed people, releasing them from the power of the devil. And we were witnesses of everything. Verse 39, they killed him. They hung him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead, caused him to be seen. Next line, if we can, again. Thank you. He was not seen by everybody. Everybody didn't see him, but there were witnesses who didn't just see him. It was us. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He ate fish. We broiled fish that one day, and he said, give me a chunk of fish, and he bit into it. It's not a ghost. It's a living human being. We drank water with him. Maybe they drank wine together. And all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but then the Holy Spirit came on those people, and they were baptized on the spot. They did not have to go through a 10-week membership class. They were baptized on the spot because the Holy Spirit said, I accept these people in their Gentile nature before they go through any training program. I have come upon them. They have believed. We're witnesses. And Peter says, as he preaches, he says, now I understand. As he preaches, he says, now I understand what I'm saying. As he preaches, he said, now I understand what I've been saying for the last 5 years. Here's the thing about the gospel. It's so easy a four-year-old can grasp it. You believe that? I believe a four-year-old can really believe I'm a sinner, Jesus died for my sins, and I lived forever with him. I truly believe a four-year-old can grasp that and love the Lord. And yet there's so much to it, and sadly, we tend to stray so much that at the age of 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, we can forget and then say, now I remember. Now I realize what the gospel is. That God loves me unconditionally when I do poorly, when people say I'm a failure or I've let them down and they don't love me. God loves me That's the gospel. My performance will never make God love me more. Never make God love you more. My performance will never make God love you less either. Now, God's pleased when we do good and he grieves when we do badly. But his love is as unchanging as the love of a mother for her newborn child. A woman once told me, I'll never forget this. She said, every day I pray, I wrote her words down, Lord, I hope I've lived in a way that makes me worthy to enter heaven. I said, oh, my friend, no. I don't want to condemn you. I want to liberate you. That is not the prayer. You need to pray. Do not pray, Lord, I hope I've been good enough to be worthy of heaven. Pray, Lord, I've tried to live consistently with your gospel. Forgive me if I failed. You can pray that prayer. That's fine. And you can pray, Lord, forgive me for not living like a citizen of heaven. That's fine. But don't pray that prayer. Don't pray, I wonder if I've been good enough. Receive the gospel. Understand that we who ache for acceptance don't have to strive or toil or labor as if we do one more good thing, God will say, now I love you. No, God loves us with an everlasting love. And now you can turn over your handout. Because what I tell you is that the gospel is something that we can turn over endlessly. I said it's something that's good for a 4-year-old, but it's also good for 40-year-olds. Do you ever feel guilty? I do sometimes. Well, we are justified by grace. Do people ever condemn you? God has justified you, declared you righteous. Do you ever condemn yourself? How dare you condemn yourself when God says you're right with me and you're innocent? Do you ever feel alienated, alone, friendless, at a distance from other people? Well, the gospel is the gospel of reconciliation and peace. And God makes peace with us through the gospel, and he makes peace with each other through the gospel. We join the family of God. Do you ever feel trapped? Trapped by bad influences, by bad habits, by friends who bring you down, by your own foolishness? Jesus redeemed us. To redeem is to be set free out of prison, out of bondage to sin and bondage to death. You are redeemed. Those are just three of the words that describe the work of the gospel. Or let's do it a different way. We could think about the words the Bible uses to describe Jesus. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. You ever feel lonely? Jesus is Emmanuel. His name says, you are not alone. By the way, the name Jesus means that he saves us from our sins. How about this? Do you ever feel that you've been wronged, unjustly accused? Who's been unjustly accused in here? God is our judge. And he will vindicate us. Now, we would like it now, but one day it'll be known. Do you ever need guidance? Need direction? Need correction? Jesus is the prophet. Do you ever need a protector? Jesus is the son of David, the king. Do you feel like you need something to remove the burden of sin? Jesus is our high priest. Do you ever feel insignificant? Jesus brings us into his family, and we now are his brothers and sisters. Do you ever feel that your sense of time is out of control? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Or how about this one? Do you ever wonder about the tension between being tough and tender? Has anybody here gotten that down, the tough, tender issue? Anybody? Like, I want to be tough. I was too tough. I need to be more kind. Oh, I was too kind. I'm a pushover. I need to be more tough. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's both at once. Now, I'm not saying everything is solved by realizing that, but you know you're allowed to be like a lion sometimes because we're remade in the image of Christ, and he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're allowed to roar sometimes. But on the other hand, he's the lamb who lays himself down sacrificially. I know that doesn't solve it, but at least it's insight into that tension that we have. Or how about this? You ever wonder how you should live? In the gospel, we have so many clues about the right way to live. You wonder how to love your spouse? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Meditate on the Gospels. How does Christ love the church? Love your wives that way. Wives can do the same thing. You ever get tired at work? Tired. Work's never done. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There is a glory in finishing a task. We can see that in Jesus. You ever wonder how to be a good friend to somebody? Jesus said, you are my friends, and I lay down my life for my friends. You ever get puffed up? Look at Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. We could go on. But the time has come for us to say, remember the gospel, lay hold of the gospel, heed the gospel, turn it over. Peter forgot it. I've confessed that I forget it. You will forget it. But remember, come back to Jesus. Come back to what he has done, the beauty of the gospel and his unconditional love given to us by faith through grace. And just keep turning that over. A four-year-old can believe it, but you can keep pressing into it and exploring it for the rest of your life. And I hope you do that. I hope you do that in community. I hope you do that with Eric and the other leaders here. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that when Peter forgot, you did not become angry at him or disbar him as an apostle. You reminded him. You sent that angel. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember the gospel. And Lord, we admit that we forget. We ask you to forgive us for forgetting. We ask you to give us joy. We ask you would give us the Spirit to remind us and to keep turning over, Lord Jesus, who you are and what it all means for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.